Jonah chapter 3, please. Third chapter of Jonah. I'd like to read again this short chapter to you, if you stand for the reading of this portion of God's Word. Jonah chapter 3, 1 through 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city in the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God, yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then though God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. You may be seated. I was under the false impression that the organization Evangelicals and Catholics together had sort of lost its influence and petered out, but in fact I haven't even heard of the organization for quite some time until last week on the way to the prayer meeting. Listen to this very convincing but deceitful slogan that I heard one of the proponents of this organization say on a Christian radio station Wednesday night. I'm somewhat paraphrasing it because I don't remember exactly how it was said, but I believe this is the gist of it. Went on to talk about evangelicals, Roman Catholics, and even Eastern Orthodox Catholicism banding together in one organization, which they did several years ago. He says, We preach the absolute truth absolutely. We preach only the absolute truth that unites us absolutely. For those who do not know, evangelicals and Catholics together is an organization of evangelical and Roman Catholics that have banded together in order to bring about much needed social change in our nation. Even though they verbally acknowledge that they have major theological differences, they have pledged not to focus on those differences, but unite in order to fight against such things as abortion, the legitimizing of sexual perversion and other issues that are in fact gnawing away at the fabric of our society. And even though evangelical and Catholics together claim they never compromise the truth, they must do so if they are put up a united front. Now I believe that their motives may be right and their concerns legitimate. Some of these issues that they are seeking to confront are literally destroying our society. But any time you seek to bring about social change at the expense of theological truth, it's doomed to fail. Even if they win some of the battles, they are destined to lose the war. In light of eternity, winning the battle in the social arena is all a waste of time if the hearts of people are never changed. And I don't mean superficial change. I mean the issue of the salvations of souls. Social change will never bring about a spiritual awakening, but a spiritual awakening will bring about social change. And the only thing that will bring about a spiritual awakening is the preaching of the Word of God. This is clearly seen in the text before us tonight. Jonah was called to preach to the inhabitants of the ancient city of Nineveh, a people noted for their wickedness. But their wicked hearts were supernaturally changed which in turn brought about change in the society, and it was done by the preaching of Jonah. Last week I brought out the fact that the greatest evangelistic endeavor, as well as the most successful, was not the beginnings of the church as set forth in the early chapters of Acts, nor was it during the 1700s among the American colonies under Whitfield and men like that. But the most successful single evangelistic endeavor that ever took place is the one that took place in the ancient city of Nineveh under the preaching of the prophet Jonah. The internal evidence in the book, coupled with the testimony of ancient historians, indicates that the population of this Assyrian capital was approximately 600,000 people. According to the book of Jonah and the testimony of Jesus, everyone in that city repented of their sins and became saved under his preaching. The evangelistic endeavor by Jonah is unparalleled in biblical, ancient, and contemporary history. Now, I showed you the outline how I want to begin to approach our study. I'm only going to get through the first major head, the need for the great awakening in Nineveh. Then we'll consider later on in subsequent sermons the nurturing of that great awakening in Nineveh, and then the nature of this great awakening in Nineveh. I'm merely going to consider the first major head, the need for the great awakening in Nineveh. We'll see the intense wickedness of the people, and then the impending wrath of God. And then I want to draw several lines of application. First of all, the intense wickedness of the people. We know that by the very first portion of the book of Jonah, back in chapter 1 and verse 2, where God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh. Remember what God said there in chapter 1, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now, this is the same statement made by God concerning the wickedness of the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. A statement that carries with it the idea of a degree of wickedness that is far beyond that which is common among sinful men. And one of the ways that this intense wickedness manifested itself was through extreme cruelty towards its enemies. This is supported by the text itself. Look at verse 8, where the king says, "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands." Now, if you just turn ahead a little bit to the book, the small book of Nahum, as you come to Jonah, then Micah, and then you'll come to the short book of Nahum. Would you turn there, please? Now, this was written to the city of Nineveh about 120 to 150 years after the great awakening of Jonah, because the city, after about 120, 150 years, reverted back to its old sinful ways. So Nahum was written and was referring to the Nineveh of 120, 150 years later. But one of the things that I want you to see, first of all, that it was a prophecy to the city of Nineveh. Look at chapter 1 and verse 1. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkishite. Now jump over to chapter 3 and verse 3. And here you get a little picture of the violence that was back in the city about years after this great awakening under Jonah. Look at verse 3 of chapter 3. Horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. F.W. Farrar, who wrote back in Farrar back in the 1800s, listen to what he says about the ancient Ninevites and the Assyrians. He says, "Judging from the inscription of their kings, no power more useless, more savage, more terrible ever cast its gigantic shadow on the page of history as it passed on the way to ruin. The kings of Assyria tormented the miserable world. They exulted to record how space failed for corpses, how unsparing a destroyer, and how they flung away and how they flung away the bodies of soldiers like so much clay, how they made pyramids of human heads, how they burned cities, how they filled populous lands with carnage of warriors, how they scattered whole countries with their corpses of their defenders as with chaff, how they impaled heaps of men on stakes and strewed the mountains, choked rivers with dead bodies, how they cut off the hands of kings, nailed them on the walls, and left their bodies to rot with bears and dogs on the entrance gates of cities, how they employed nations of captives in making brick fetters, how they cut warriors like weeds or smote them like wild beasts in the forest and covered pillars with the flayed skins of rival monarchs. William Graham Scroggie, in his commentary, says this: "The notorious brutality of the Assyrians was such as to make the surrounding people shudder with a sickly terror of ever falling prey to them. Without a doubt, the Assyrians were the German Nazis of those days. The inscriptions on Assyrian monuments, which have been interpreted by archaeologists, reveal how they reveled in hideous cruelty on those whom they vanquished." And if you look at Nahum, you'll also see that they were involved in all kinds of sexual immorality and witchcraft. Look at verse 4 of chapter 3 of Nahum. "Because of the multitude of harlotries, of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorcery." Now add to this the ways of the wicked heart without divine restraint, and you get a little glimpse of the intense wickedness of these Ninevites. Now go back to Jonah, and you will reveal there just briefly the impending wrath that was about to fall on this Assyrian capital. The end there in verse 4, Jonah begins to walk into the city, and he cries out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, scoffers and skeptics have asked, how could Jonah have preached to a people whom he did not know and yet have them understand his preaching? The Assyrians would have spoken Aramaic and Jonah Hebrew. But even though the languages are somewhat similar, they are distinctly different. But other scriptures make it clear that the Assyrians understood Hebrew, and many of the Jews understood Aramaic. You might remember when Sennacherib came down against Hezekiah, and Sennacherib began to speak to the leaders of Hezekiah's administration, tried to convince them to give up and not war. The leader said, "Look, don't speak to us in Hebrew, speak to us in Aramaic. We don't want to have the people get all upset." So they were able to communicate. And the wickedness of these people had reached a point that could no longer be tolerated by a righteous and a holy God. The 600,000 inhabitants of this great city were standing on the brink of eternity. They're about to be wiped off the face of the earth. We're not told how God was about to do this. We do not know if he was going to use supernatural means like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah, or whether he was going to use more normal means through the amalgamation of invading armies. We do not know. God does not tell us. But one way or another, the inhabitants of this great city were poised on the brink of the wrath of Almighty God, and it would come upon them within 40 days. As frighteningly final as this pronouncement by Jonah was, it was tempered by the grace of God. They were granted a 40-day time frame in which to repent and turn from their wicked ways. I never really saw that before. One of the commentators happened to bring it out, and I said, "That's an excellent point." Even though that pronouncement was frighteningly final, it was tempered by the grace of God. They were given 40 more days to repent and turn from their wicked ways. If there ever was a city that needed a spiritual awakening, Nineveh was that city. Let me draw some lines of application. If there ever was a nation that needs a spiritual awakening, the United States is that nation. If there ever was a nation that needs a spiritual awakening, The United States is that nation. I'm going to just put my notes aside and just ask you to turn over to the book of Romans, please. I've looked at this on several occasions. Most of you are quite familiar with this text. But I'm focusing on this because this has been somewhat into the news if you've been listening recently. You might remember there was a town, I believe it was out in Pennsylvania, where the school board was populated by people who wanted to begin to teach special creation, or at least have them consider special creation in the curriculum. This last election, every one of those school board members have been voted off the school board. They did not want God or special creation even considered. What's behind this whole false teaching of evolution? What's behind that? It's amazing that Paul, who wrote thousands of years ago, gives us insight into what's behind all of this. And what happens when a nation deliberately refuses and suppresses all the evidence of the Creator and of creation. What happens to that society? And we see it happening to this society before our very eyes. Look at chapter 1 of Romans and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That means truth that is there, they do not allow it to be brought forth to be made known. When I made an arrest, I would often have to go through a suppression of evidence hearing. If I made an arrest, there were guns or drugs in the car. Many times the defense would try to prove that I found that contraband through an illegal search. And if it could be proven that the search was illegal, no matter what I found in the car, that evidence was suppressed. It would not be allowed to be brought up in court. Well, that's the term that Paul uses here. God's wrath is being directed against the ungodliness of men who suppress some aspect of truth, and they suppress it in their unrighteousness. Well, what aspect of truth is it that men suppress as in which brings God's wrath down upon them? Notice. Because what may be known of God is manifested in them. For God has shown it to them. There's a God consciousness in the mind and heart of every man, woman, and child. Now, where does that God consciousness come from? Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power in Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God is sending His wrath upon any society that deliberately suppresses the truth by their unrighteousness. Truth about God as manifested in creation. That revelation of God is so clear and obvious that no one will ever be able to stand before God and say, I did not know there was a God. Notice verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The revelation of God in creation is so obvious, all men, all women, everyone who will ever be born will never have an excuse and say, I didn't know there was a God. Now notice, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Remember this, the teaching of evolution does not come as a result of scientific evidence. It comes, it's a moral decision. Men do not want to believe in a creator because they know if they believe in a creator, they're responsible to that creator. Rather than accept that, they suppress the truth of a creator that's so obvious in creation and deliberately refuse to allow that to be considered. And God says, rather than becoming wise, they think they are wise, but they're actually fools. Notice, but what happens? Notice you begin to see that that society begins to head downhill morally and change the glory of the incorruptible God, verse 23, into an image made like corruptible man, birds, and four-footed creatures, and creeping things. Therefore, as a result of suppressing the truth about God and creation and beginning to postulate some other theory of how things came into being, man will always worship something. He ends up worshiping bugs and birds and four-footed creatures and even himself. But notice what happens. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. In other words, here's the judgment of God. The word gave them up doesn't mean he gave up on them. It means he removes all divine restraint. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. Amen. In other words, one of the first signs of God's judgment on a society is sexual looseness. All kinds of sexual and moral uncleanness. But it doesn't stop there. It degenerates even further. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And one of those penalties is that all of those different diseases, AIDS. The homosexual lobby is so powerful, even preachers are afraid to say that the biggest cause and spread of AIDS is homosexuality. Now it's all kinds of sexual immorality because that has infected many, many different people. But notice how they're starting to degrade, degenerate. Now we come to what we see going on in almost all the time, especially around Christmas time. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. What do you see going on all of the time? Always the ACLU, our court system, doing everything they can to purge God from our national conscience. Even some of our department stores won't say Merry Christmas because they don't want to speak about Christ and Christmas. They're being intimidated. And more you see it's happening. Well, what happens when a nation, especially a nation like this, that was founded by men and women of God who put their life on the lines to come over here and found this nation and founded this nation on Christian principles, what happens to that society? He says, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. In other words, the society begins to self-destruct, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Isn't that interesting? Amidst all those grossly immoral sins, Paul throws that in there. Because being disobedient to parents, as far as God is concerned, is a grossly immoral sin. backed by those haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, which means without natural affection, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve those who practice them. We look and we read about the ancient Assyrians and we stand back in horror when we think of the brutality in that society. But in 1973, the U.S. Supreme Court basically said that the unborn are not protected by the Constitution and they're being put to death by untold millions. And they are being sacrificed to the demon gods of humanism, convenience, and a woman's choice. And sometimes in the most hideous of ways. God overthrew the Canaanites for their wickedness. God destroyed the ancient nation of Israel for their wickedness. And we need to get on our knees, because how far can we be before God destroys this nation because of its wickedness? You might be shocked to listen to portions of the TV, television and the news, I can't remember his name, he's on CNN, I don't watch him very often, but he seems to be the most fair of all, Lou Dobbs. He's constantly talking about the dangers of open borders. He's often showing how the Chinese military is building up itself in astounding ways. That nation is one day going to be the biggest threat to the United States of America. We are beginning to crumble. We are become weak. You see the chaos that's going on in our nation. Politics is no more a difference of ideas, but now it's personal destruction, trying to destroy each other. And there's great division. And what's God, Jesus say? A house divided cannot stand. So if there ever was a nation that needs a spiritual awakening, this nation does. If there ever was a church that needs spiritual awakening, Sovereign Grace Baptist Church is that church. Now, we've been encouraged by the growth in numbers on Sunday morning. We saw it this morning. People had to set up chairs. I've been very encouraged, and we all have, to see souls saved and baptized over the past year. We've seen marvelous answers to prayer. We've been blessed by the preaching of God's Word. We've been amazed at our financial situation. Now, in light of night, you might wonder, why would you say that this church is in need of spiritual awakening? I say it because of the ever-growing problem of prayerlessness as a corporate body of God's people. There has been a dramatic drop-off in the weekly prayer service. One of the sure signs of a thriving church is a praying church. When the Holy Spirit revives His people will be praying. Remember in Psalm 80, go back there again, please. I've emphasized that with a voice inflection, but maybe you didn't notice it. Psalm 80. In verse 18, the latter part of it. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. A church that is alive and thriving will be a church that's praying. Conversely, a church that's not praying is a church that needs to be revived. A while back, we were all praising the Lord for the attendance at the corporate prayer service, but now the opposite was true. Many were shocked at the meager turnout just last week. Initially, the dramatic drop-off was discouraging, but now, to me, it's becoming alarming. If prayer is a sign of spiritual vitality, then prayerlessness is a sign of spiritual decline. And I'm not talking about those who are providentially hindered. We know about that. There are those who are sick who normally come, those who are older and cannot come because of various reasons, those who have to work. I'm not talking about those things. Those things are accepted. Those things we have no control over. But I'm talking about those whose priorities are all wrong. Oh, you just don't care. Oh, you have no desire. Paul speaks about a prayer in Philippians. I'll turn there in a moment. And this is one that we all need to pray that we would learn. That we would discern those things that are excellent as opposed to those things that are something far less. Go to Philippians chapter 1, please. Philippians chapter 1. You just break in on Paul's line of thought. In verse 8, chapter 1. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, namely, that you will approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You notice what he's saying? I pray that you'll have discernment to look and be able to discern the things that are excellent as opposed to those things that are something far less. And the implication is that you will always choose those things that are excellent over those things that are far less. We all need to pray that God would do a work in all of our hearts as he did to the Ninevites. May our prayer be, revive us and we will call on your name. If there were ever individual believers who are in need of a spiritual awakening, it is those of us in this place tonight, and I'm putting myself right in here with you. I know of no unconfessed or glaring sin in my life. I know of no secret sins that I'm hiding from my wife or from you or from the Lord, because I can't hide anything from the Lord. I, by God's grace, spend time in God's Word every day. Jan and I spend time praying together every day. We pray for our own struggles, for our own growth in grace. We pray for our family, and we try to pray for you people in this church, especially those of you who are going through unusually hard times. I try to, when I go to the gym, witness to the people as much as I can. I try to be a testimony. But we both sense that there's a deadness in our life. There's a spiritual barrenness. Even when we're seeking to use all the means of grace, there's something there that needs to be revived. We both even discussed that this afternoon. Now, it might be that I'm tired. I don't mind telling you I'm mentally exhausted. I've been too long without a vacation. Jan challenged me last night. Honey, you can't go on for a whole year without a vacation. We need to take more time off so you get refreshed. That may be what it is, but I sense in my heart there's a barrenness. Now, if there's a barrenness when we're seeking to use the means of grace, how about those of you who are negligent in using the means of grace? You're not spending time. You're not spending time in prayer. I have tried to exhort you of the dangers. You saw what Jesus said. Watch and pray. The spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. Watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. You know something? If we truly took the three great enemies of our soul seriously, we'd be spending more time in prayer than you could ever want to even imagine. The world out there is attractive, folks. I don't need to tell you that, do I? There's things that out there that glitter like gold, and we can feel ourselves drawn to them like a piece of metal to a powerful magnet. Satan is out to destroy us. He can't touch our souls if we are saved, but he can destroy our testimonies. And if the reason, one of the reasons we don't pray, because we have self-confidence that I can make it without the Lord. Oh, we wouldn't say that. We wouldn't say that right off our heads because we don't really believe that, but subtly. We don't pray because we think we can make it on our own. We think we have power over this flesh. Flesh has been dethroned by Christ. It is our union with Christ. It is death, burial, and resurrection. It's been dethroned, but it's still alive. It's still vigorous, and it's out to destroy us. And if we are not praying, we're playing. And if we're not studying God's Word, we're setting ourselves up for a fall. If your Word had not, if your law had not been my delight, the psalmist said, I would have perished in my affliction. Oh, if we could only lay hold of that. That these things are matters of spiritual life and death. See, we not only need to pray for each other in our homes, but we need to gather here and pray for each other in the corporate body. We're in this together, folks. We're all weak. We all battle the same great enemies. We all have different struggles. We all have different problems. But we all have to see three great enemies. We need to be praying and crying out to God, reading His Word and asking God to refresh our minds and our hearts and give us a new zeal for serving Him and help us to be able to discern those things that are excellent as opposed to those things that are very good. Always choose the excellent over those things that are very good. If ever there are individuals who are in need of spiritual revival, believers, those of us in this church tonight. And lastly, if there are unbelievers who are in need of spiritual awakening, it is the unbelievers in this place tonight. Every unbeliever in this place tonight has much in common with those Ninevites. The condition of your heart is the same as the Ninevites. Or your sins are not as overt or heinous as theirs, but your heart is just as wicked. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah tells us. And if it were not for common grace and the circumstances that you live in that have a restraining influence over your wicked heart, who knows where you would be? But the wicked potential of your heart is the same. So the condition of your heart is the same as the Ninevite. The situation you find yourself is the same as the Ninevite. God's wrath hung over their heads and was about to burst upon them with frightening fury. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The wickedness of those people had reached a point that could no longer be tolerated by a righteous and holy God. The 600,000 inhabitants of that great city were standing on the brink of eternity. They were about to be wiped off the face of the earth. Let me say to every one of you in this place tonight who are not saved, you already have been tried and convicted in the courts of heaven. Go to John chapter 3, please. John chapter 3. Verse 18. He who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is what? Condemned already. Tried, convicted, and judgment pronounced. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God's wrath hangs over your head, just like it did over the Ninevites, and one day it will burst upon you with frightening fury if you remain in your sins. Verse 36 of John 3. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. But the uncertainty in your case is far more disturbing than it was for the Ninevites. There was a degree of certainty given to the Ninevites as to when God's wrath would fall upon them. 40 days. They knew they had 40 days. But no degree of certainty is given to you as an unbeliever as to when God's wrath will fall upon you. The days that we have on this earth are uncertain. The hours that we have are uncertain. The next breath, the next heartbeat, they're all uncertain. This could be the last night you'll be on this earth. This could be the last sermon you'll ever hear preached. And if that's the case, the frightening fury of God's wrath could fall on you before this day is over. The hardness of your heart may be greater than that of the Ninevites. Even though their wicked deeds were so vile that God was about to destroy them, they repented and turned from their sins at the preaching of Jonah. If you remain in your unbelief after sitting under the preaching of God's word for months and years, it may be that your heart is harder than those wicked Ninevites. But there's good news. The opportunity to repent and turn to the Lord is the same for you as it was for those Ninevites. The grace and mercy of Almighty God and the promise of complete and total forgiveness is as available to you as it was to those Assyrians. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but it brings him great delight and joy to show mercy when sinners repent. Go back to our text in Jonah and we'll close with this. Verse 10. Then God saw their work, that they turned from their evil way. God relented from the disaster that he had said that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. In fact, this is the primary thrust of the entire book of Jonah. God is a gracious God and will abundantly pardon all those who turn from sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed in prayer. Mike, would you close tonight, please, in prayer?